Praise the Lord for the music this morning. If you would take your Bibles, let's go over to Psalm 130. Do whatever you must do to make me more and more like you. I was painfully aware during the month of November when my father passed away, followed 18 days later by my father-in-law passing away, and the intense grief that we were going through. Somewhere along in all the misery of that, I remember praying, well, Lord, I did tell you whatever you needed to do in my life, that I was willing for you to do it, to make me more and more like you. So it's a pricey request. But I would ask you this morning, if there are areas where you are not doing what you should do, would you be willing to pray, Lord, make me willing? I have never seen that prayer request to fail. Lord, I have had to confess, Lord, I am not willing, but Lord, I am willing to be made willing. And do you know that every single time he brought me to the place of willingness, and that's a gracious way that he will be at work. Psalm 130 this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then notice when we get right down to verses 5 and 6, yep, it's a wait for it psalm. It's a wait for it passage. Psalm 130, notice in verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Shall we pray together? Lord, thank you that we can cry out to you when we are in the depths, when we are down in the dumps. I praise you and thank you for the wonderful way this psalm shepherds our souls and helps us to know how to emerge from what seems like at times the valley of the shadow of death. Now, Lord, help us. Give us understanding, we pray. By your Spirit, Lord, would you move this messenger out of the way and cause us to get a new grasp, a new grip on the very words of God, so that all of our loyalty is attached to our loving Lord who redeems us from our iniquities and for his glorious words. Lord, you are plenteous. You are plentiful in redemption. I pray that even this day we would gain a new understanding of that. Father, we praise you and thank you for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, right off the bat, raises several questions that we ought to ask ourselves. Where should you turn when you are wallowing in wickedness and worry? Where should you turn in such a situation? Wallowing in wickedness and worry, where would be the best place in the scriptures to go? And in those times of dark despair and discouragement, where's the hope? Is there real hope? And is it real? Is it certain? Is it substantive? Can we really know that? When you feel filthy and therefore fearful, oppressed, and yes, impoverished, where could you find the courage to face your fears? Now, as you can well imagine, we raise those questions today because they are answered here in Psalm 130. And Psalm 130 is part of this series because of what we read in verses 5 and 6. It's a wait for it passage. I will wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, he says in verse 5. So when we think about this waiting today, and we read together this passage, what is it that is really the point? We've talked about this a lot, that if we know that God's prophecies are sure, and we are sure of that, since we know that God's prophecies are sure, then really, what steps should we take to endure in the present day? How should we go through this? This psalm really encourages us to persevere, that is, to press on in prayer and praise to God, and it's because of his prophecies, it's because of his promises, that's what makes this a wait for it passage. Now, this psalm is really unusual. It's unusual because it actually fits at the intersection of two different kinds of categories of psalms that we find in the scriptures. One of those is called the penitential psalms. Those are psalms where you see saints of God confessing their sins, admitting their sinfulness to the Lord, and crying out for his mercy. Psalm 2 would be that way. Probably the most notable would be Psalm 51. Psalm 32 would fit in that passage. Psalm 130 fits in that passage because of its reference to our iniquities and wondering for, longing for genuine forgiveness. So it is most definitely a penitential psalm, but it fits someplace else. This is recorded here, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. You can see in your Bible as you look at the headings there, they are referred to in your Bible in the little headlines up there as Psalms of Ascent. Sometimes they are called Songs of Degrees. I've seen them called Elevation Psalms. They are the pilgrimage psalms, the caravans in their pilgrimages as they would go to the feast at Jerusalem. These are the songs that they would sing. So picture this in your mind just for a moment. Let's see if we can get it right. To the north would be the Sea of Galilee. And if you were down here in the Sea of Galilee region, you would be looking back over toward the Mediterranean Sea. You would be looking across Judea, Nazareth, that area over in there, across the hills, the foothills, toward Mediterranean Sea. And you know your geography well enough to know that you have the Sea of Galilee, sometimes known as the Sea of Tiberias, that's there. The Lake of Gennesaret, it's called, because of its harp shape. And that goes down through the Jordan River Rift. Now remember, this is after the exile, and here's a couple of historical notes to keep in mind. That means this area had already been invaded by the Assyrians. What is that area known as? It's known as Samaria. You remember even in John chapter 4 that the disciples didn't think it was appropriate to go through Samaria to go down to Jerusalem. And so they would take their pilgrimage in this way, and they believe that this psalm was actually written after the exile by Assyria and after the exile by Babylon. Think about what it would mean. They're not going to go through Samaria down to Jerusalem, and so they're going to go out here into the Jordan River Valley, the other side of the Jordan River Valley, and think about what happens all along the way. As the pilgrimage begins, they all know which day they're supposed to show up there in Jerusalem. The pilgrimage begins from however many days walk it is away to get down there. And as you're walking along, suddenly you're joined by family and friends who are joining you from this pilgrimage. People you haven't seen in a year. My, how you've grown. Oh, what are you doing differently with your hair? And to the men, you've gained a little weight there lately, haven't you? As they gather together and they are walking along, headed down toward Jerusalem. Now here's what they would do. They would sing the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 120 through 134. You can hear them resonating up and down the caravan as they would sing them. You and I, if we were to kind of think in our culture today, probably the closest we could come to it would be that sort of sentiment or that kind of feel that we have when we sing Thanksgiving hymns. When you sing, "Come ye thankful people, come," it conveys something to you, and you think in those ways. Or when you sing Joy to the World. Brother Wiggs knows that's one of my favorite songs. I'm even recommending it. We sing it in July. But Joy to the World. There's a Christmassy holiday feel about it. Same thing with Thanksgiving and all that conjures up. I very strongly suspect that that's the way these people felt about these pilgrimage psalms, of which Psalm 130 would be one. But remember, Psalm 130 is at the intersection of the penitential psalms and the pilgrimage psalms. So you're down here in the Jordan River Valley. You're headed down toward the lowest place on earth. That is, the lowest place on dry land on the earth. You're headed down, down, down toward the Dead Sea until you begin to take a turn to the west. Why? Because here's the area where you would begin to make the ascent. This would have been on the pilgrimage, Jesus Christ's last pilgrimage from Galilee. This would have been the place that blind Bartimaeus would have cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. The blind man there could see what the people in the caravan could not, that he was in fact the son of David, the Messiah. As they began to make their ascent, it would have called to their minds what it would be like to be in Jerusalem, to be there at the temple. That was the representation of the place of the holy and living God there in the temple. And they began to make their ascent. That's one of the reasons it's called the Psalms of Ascent. These are the songs, these are the words that would come to their minds. So for instance, in Psalm 130, the first phrase, out of the depths have I cried. You can see the almost geographical illustration there when they're thinking about this. Now, remember what they're carrying along with them. They are carrying along with them their sacrifices that they intend to sacrifice. They would either take one with them or they would acquire one along the way. But they knew that when they arrived at the temple, at the presence of God, what they were going to have to do is they were going to have to provide an offering for sin. And they knew, according to the Old Testament law, they knew that that would be the substitution. That would be the substitute for their sin. So they were headed up. They were going to the place of the Most High God, God Most Holy, and they were bearing with them their sacrifices. Think about what that must have been like just for a moment. I'll raise this later in the message. As they made their journey, what it was like to make the journey in hopes of being justified. Now wait, they had to do this every year. Every year they had to make this pilgrimage. And so it had to be in their minds, is there any way that we could be completely justified? How can my soul be justified, be righteous in God's sight, would have very much been a question that would have been on their minds. And so as you see this in Psalm 130, as they are making this ascent and they are saying, out of the depths have I cried, it really helps us to understand the geographical illustration of what was happening in their mind. Now, John Bunyan is really helpful on this as we think about this. He referred in Pilgrim's Progress to the Slough of Despond. By the way, it's spelled S-L-O-U-G-H. If you were a Britisher today and you were in Britain, you would say the Slough of Despond. Those of you who are going on a mission trip over to Britain here, keep that in mind. S-L-O-U-G-H, they say over there is the Slough of Despond. If you were in Canada or here in the States, we say the Slough of Despond. And what John Bunyan was referring to was this swampy, miry place that was really a terrible, stinking place, almost like the quicksand that you would think about, out of which it would be very difficult to get. Here's what John Bunyan wrote. He said, this miry slough is such a place that cannot be mended. It can't be filled in. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction of sin doth continually run, and therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them together, and settle into this place, and this is the reason of the badness of the ground. Now, what he is raising, and the question you and I ought to raise today is, in such misery, is there really any hope? These people singing the pilgrimage song, singing, "Out of the depths have I cried," they were asking, is there any real hope? And then year after year after year, they say that repetition is the key to learning. Year after year after year, they're making this pilgrimage, coming back to Jerusalem, coming to the temple. It's interesting in Bunyan's work when this traveler, who is named Christian, when he complains about the Slough of Despond and says, wait a minute, I was following the directions of a man named Evangelist. He's the one who told me I should go in this direction. And look where it led me. I mean, I came to this slough, this swamp. I mean, I wound up in the middle of this mess and muck. What on earth is supposed to be happening? And in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan says that a man came along whose name was Help. And he said to Christian in his Pilgrim's Progress, why did you not look for the steps? I'd like to raise that question with us today using Psalm 130. Could we look for the steps? Could we go to Psalm 130 and say, what are the steps that we're looking for? Verses 5 and 6 give us the example, yes, of waiting on the Lord, but what are the steps? Well, look there at verses 1 and 2 again. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. What's he doing here? Well, in the midst of his miseries here, the depths of his miseries, the psalmist is begging the Lord for mercy. Stop the message just for a second and ask yourself the question this way. Have you experienced seasons of real closeness with the Lord? And have you also experienced seasons where your heart was very cold toward the Lord? If you have, if first of all, you've experienced seasons of closeness to the Lord, then you know when you are not as close to the Lord. You know what it is then to experience coldness in your heart toward the Lord. Can you see how Psalm 130 would be a tremendous help to you when you feel that coldness, that apartness, that being away from the Lord? Out of the depths have I cried. So if you know what the psalmist meant here, think about what he's saying here. This first step is the step of prayer. It is the step of prayer. What are the steps up out of the slough of despond? Well, it's first of all, when should we wait on the Lord? We ought to wait on the Lord when we do feel far away from Him. Instead of letting our hearts wander away from Him, we're asking the question, well, when should we wait on the Lord? This is a time of prayer. This is a time of seeking the Lord, of letting the Lord hear your voice. He is crying out from the depths here, very likely over his own sin, or it could be the sins that have been committed against him, what other people's sins and the consequences of those sins have cost him. In either case, it's out of the depths, out of the slough of despond. So how do you respond when you are deep down in despair or you are down in the dumps? You have to do what the psalmist did here. He cried out to the Lord. The word that's used here, first of all, you see it in all uppercase in your Bibles. It's referring to Jehovah or Yahweh, the self-existing one who needs no other. You have to first begin to pray. And so the question today, if we are going to wait for it, is when should I do that? When should I wait for the Lord? The answer is when you're down in the dumps, when you feel as if, this passage would tell you, that you are in the depths. So how do you find your own steps out of the slough of despond? The memory verse that we had last week would be very helpful on this. Here's something we all need to remember when we are down in the depths. No temptation has taken us, but such as is, you tell me, such as is common to man. In other words, every last one of us is in the same mess. That is common to man. But it says, but God is faithful. He will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you hear the steps coming out there? There's a way of escape. There are steps up out of that deep despair. No reason to wallow. But that ought to raise a question for every one of us. And I know that we are very used to this, and that's one of the reasons we probably ought to raise the question. So here comes the question. How is prayer even possible? Really, now. How is it that prayer is even a possibility? When you feel filthy, and when you are wallowing in wickedness, and you feel fearful over the fact that you are filthy, and you are just discouraged and depressed, he says, out of the depths of I cried, will question, how's that even possible? How is it possible for the Most High God, God Most Holy, to hear anything from a sinner? Well, look at that very next verse in Psalm 130 and verse 3, because there, in essence, he's raising the very same question. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, question, who shall stand? Who shall stand? What's the answer to that one? Who shall stand? Nobody could, because Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. Well, if we've come short of the glory of God, then what business or right do we even have to cry from out of the depths? How is that even possible for us? And this really leads us to the second step, because look at what I consider to be one of the most precious verses in all the Old Testament. Look, if you will, at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Answer, nobody could stand. It levels all of us to the same level because we've all sinned. But he goes on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. All right, let's raise this question then. Why can we wait for the Lord? Why could we, as people who are very conscious of our sinfulness and of our filthiness, why do we have any hope or right of waiting upon the Lord? Well, you see what he's doing here in verses 3 and 4 is he is praising the Lord. The second question here is, why can we wait on the Lord? Well, this is a step of praise, and it's not about us. It's all about the Lord. The only reason that any man could stand before God is the reason found within God himself. It's not something that's found natively in man. It is only found in God himself, and that is in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. This is the reason that we can cry out of the depths. It's because there is such a thing as forgiveness. I love this phrase, and I want you to carefully think about this, because here's really what we're seeing here. The only reason any man can dwell in the fear of God, which is a loving, respectful relationship with the Lord, is because God is a forgiving God. Let me say that a different way. God's forgiveness, the forgiveness from God, is the gracious foundation for you and me to live in the fear of God. That's really the essence of what he's saying there. That the forgiveness from God is the gracious foundation for you and me to live in the fear of God. You can respect him and you can reverence him because he is your redeemer, who has released you from the penalty of your rebellion. It's all because of him. Now, I think you could see this even more clearly if we took the alternative. All right, let's raise the question this morning. What if God would not forgive you. I mean, he would not. You say, well, look, I'll make my humble confessions. I'll give it my very best effort. I mean, I will humble myself and I'll repent. Look, I'll crawl on cut glass. You know, I'll do whatever people have to do to get forgiveness. What if the Lord said, nope, I'm not going to forgive you? Ultimately, how would that affect your view of God? Ultimately, how would it affect you? If he would not forgive you, I'll tell you how it would affect you. You come to the place where you'd say, well, you can forget about this. Hey, the Lord's not going to forgive me anyway, so man, I'm just going to die and I'm going to go to hell at the end of my life anyway, and I'm just going to die. And so with hardness of heart, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. I'll do anything I jolly well please to do because God's not going to forgive me anyway. Oh, dear friend, this is why verse 4 is even more important. There is forgiveness with him. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Do you see it? The reason you today, out of the depths, can live in the fear of God is because God is a forgiving God. If we raise the question today, why can we wait for it? Why can we wait for the Lord? Here's the answer. It's all about praising him because of his amazing forgiveness and what he has done through that amazing forgiveness. John Owen, who was one of the great Puritan preachers, really saw the essence of this in a time when he was just basically in the valley of the shadow of death. He thought he was going to die. He said he drew very near to the grave. He said that Psalm 130 verse 4 was one of the most precious verses to him. In fact, it was as if it sort of broke open the problems that he had as a preacher now, someone who had preached Christ. It kind of broke open the problems because he began to realize that the reason he could make his prayer and supplications is that he could do it in the fear of God was because of the amazing forgiveness that is on display there in what you see in verse 4. So surely this is why we can wait on the Lord. When out of the depths, why? Because there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Let's see if we can look for that third step out of the slough of despond this morning. Look at verse 5. He says, here's the wait for it part, I wait for the Lord. And by the way, he is making this as an individual testimony, an individual statement, just as any songwriter would try to express the view of his own heart in order to try to stir other people. By the time you get to the end, he's saying, let Israel hope in the Lord. So here's his testimony. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And here's an important phrase. In his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now see, he's raising a question here that we've tried to raise all during this series. Since God's prophecies are sure, right? Since we know that they are true. Since God's prophecies are sure, how do I take biblical prophecies and use them in such a way that I endure? I take the steps to endure. Or since biblical prophecies are true, what should I do next? And that is the central question that we've tried to address from Scripture over and over again. We love biblical prophecy in this church. As you saw in the recent Glimpses newsletter, more than 8 decades, this congregation has been preached to by many preachers across the years with urgent messages on biblical prophecy, and it is absolutely right and good that we should do so. But in this series, we're raising the question, so what? How should we be different? Or how should we go about living because these biblical prophecies are true? Verses 5 and 6 are especially really helpful to us because they answer the how question. How do we wait on the Lord? If we want to know about perseverance or endurance, this is the step of perseverance. He's showing us here, this is how you do it, and don't miss how he says it. How is it possible to wait on the Lord? We know when, out of the depths. We know why there is forgiveness with him. We're raising the question now, how do we do this? And look what he says there. I love this. He says, in his word do I hope. All right? Let's raise the question this way. When you are wallowing in despair, when you are wallowing in just a weary despair and perhaps wickedness, how much help does it help you to worry about it? Does your worrying help your wallowing? In your experience, does that help? And the answer is, of course not. Because worrying is, for all practical purposes, synonymous with wallowing. I mean, for all practical purposes, it's the same thing, all right? Well, if that's not the answer, when you are weary with your wallowing in wickedness and despair and just so frustrated, what is the answer? What is it and where is it that you should place your hope? Dear friends, my hope is in the Lord, and that expression of hope is found in the Word of God. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 5, in his word do I hope. This is how you do it. This is how you wait for it. This is the way that you would go about it. Have you ever been out, just out of curiosity, how many people here have ever been out tent camping? You've been tent camping sometime in your youth or sometime. Have you ever had the experience of going to bed just toasty warm? You know, you were sitting near the campfire and you were singing songs and eating s'mores and doing all kinds of things like that. And you were pretty warm. Your clothing was pretty warm because you had the campfire feel, and you probably dashed pretty fast to get inside the sleeping bag. And as a result, you went to bed toasty warm. But long about 5 o'clock in the morning, you woke up, and boy, were you cold. I mean, you were really, really, really cold. Now, wait. How can that be? I mean, you went to bed so warm. You hit the sack so warm. How is it you're waking up so cold? There's actually a scientific explanation for this. That period before dawn and the hour before dawn is known as the time of maximum radiation. Here's what they mean by that. That all night long, the heat that is in the earth that has been absorbed from the rays of the sun, basically on most days, all day long, that at night that heat begins to come off the earth. And think about this. This is the furthest time from when the sun was shining. And so long about 5 or 6 o'clock, it really is. Yep, it really is coldest right before the dawn. You see, that really helps you and me to understand. It is coldest right before the dawn. It is right that I should learn how should I approach this. And notice what he says here in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Picture what it would be like to be a soldier who is on the night watch, and he's cold, he's stiff with cold, and he's just so weary. Think about the way that soldier would just view looking to the east and looking for the glimmer, you know, on the horizon, the sun, perhaps there's a little lightness in the sky where the sun is coming. That's the way the psalmist is saying here to wait for the Lord. He says, I wait for that more than they that watch for the morning. Now, before we go on here, we ought to raise a question. It's a very important question. In fact, it's probably the most significant question that we would raise in this message. And here it is. When we stop to take stock of all this, we say, okay, verses 1 and 2, prayer. We ought to, the way that we wait for it, with prayer. And we learn why. Why? Because he is a God of forgiveness. And really, we saw how to do it, how we wait for the Lord. But let's raise the question that's really on the minds of a lot of young people that are coming along and a lot of the lost people around you. Is this real? Come on now. Is this real? Is it really real? Is there a genuine substance behind this confidence that we are placing on all this? Are we just religious because that's the way we kind of cope with life? Just because, you know, we're just like, you know, religious people, and that's the way that we kind of cope with all the troubles around us. What you're going to see in verses 7 and 8 is why this is so real, why there is such certainty here. Look at verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The psalmist had said, I wait for the Lord. Now he's saying, let Israel hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And don't miss verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The long, sad history of Israel is very similar to the long, sad history of every individual in this room, in fact, of every individual who's ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, we've received wonderful revelations of God. Israel was most notable because they received the brightest and best of all God's revelations. And what did they do with those? They turned their back on God. In the words of Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. And what happened in Israel has happened in every single individual in this room and every single individual upon earth today. That is, we have seen the glorious revelations of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And then the special revelation, the revelation of Christ through the Word. And what did we do? We turned our back on the Lord. That's what took us down in the dumps, down in the depths. So is this real about what we're talking about this morning? Here's why it is real. It is real because of what you see in this passage, that it is with the Lord. It is his mercies. It's the fact that he is the Redeemer. And could Israel, or for that matter, any individual, buy his way out of captivity from his sins? No. He says it in this passage. He says, he shall redeem Israel from their iniquities. Yes, there is hope. There is hope, but that hope is not found in humanity, but in the holy God. There is hope because there is mercy with the Lord. This word mercy is one of those favorite Hebrew words you've heard us refer to several times, his chesed, his loyal love or his steadfast love. It's all because of him. Here is a reference to the Messiah who would come. The Messiah who by his death would pay for the sins of mankind, and by his resurrection he would release us. He would prove our justification and usher us into a new liveliness with God, a new relationship with the living God. So as these people were journeying along toward Jerusalem, they're in the pilgrimage, and they're journeying along toward Jerusalem, they had to be asking the question, is there ultimate justification for me? I know I'm going to the temple this year and I'm going to offer this sacrifice again, but in the long term, is there ultimately going to be a justification? And then came that fateful Passover where God himself presented his lamb. Just as they sang along the way on that fateful Passover, God himself presented his lamb. And what did John the Baptist say about him? About the Lord Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why. It's all because of him. This is one of the reasons that Martin Luther referred to Psalm 130 as one of the Pauline Psalms. Luther loved to study what the Apostle Paul said about justification, and he saw that same justification here in Psalm 130. So what happened when people waited for the Lord in that fourth step? This is the step of promise. What happens when we wait on the Lord? It's trusting in his promise. The waiting people of that day waited for the Lord to send his Messiah, and he did. The waiting people of our day are holding on to the return, the hope of the return of the Messiah. Jesus is coming again. We have that certainty. We know that. God will act according to his promises. So today, may I just make the appeal to you. Persevere. Press on. How? In prayer and praise to God. Persevere and press on. Because of his amazing promises and his amazing prophecies, he will redeem his people. Shall we bow our heads together? Dear friend, have you known the joy of living in the fear of God that springs from that gracious foundation of the forgiveness from God? Have you come to embrace it? Have you come to know it? Don't think about God as a hard man who will not forgive you. Oh, dear friend, with him there is plentiful forgiveness and redemption. Cry out to him today. Run to him today. If you know him, wait for him. He will redeem his people ultimately. And one of these days, I suppose that we will be singing Psalm 130 in heaven, rejoicing over the fact that he is a God of forgiveness. Father, we bless your name and praise you for this. We ask, Lord, that as we express our hope in the Lord, that you would give us the ability to wait for it and to trust and to press on and persevere. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.